I'm going to talk this morning. I promised you that I'm going to address the subject of what's going on with this Da Vinci Code book. And we're going to look at that this morning. And as I do it, I want to tell you that I cannot give you all of the information and tell you about all of the things that I would really like to give you in these next 3 weeks. It's impossible. So what we've done is we have set up a workshop on the 6th of May. And if you want to just really be able to be informed and have your ammunition loaded so that you can give an answer, and not to debate, but so that you can give an intelligent answer from God's Word about the attack that is going on the Word of God, the deity of Christ, and also the character of God. If you want to be able to do that, then I want to tell you that I cannot give you everything here this morning, and it would really be to your benefit for you to be a part of that. And that's coming up on May the 6th. Starts at 8 in the morning, goes to noon. There'll be some breakfast and snacks and so on like that. And that's why I'm going for the snacks. But I just want you to know about it and to please come to it. Then, I have just about read myself to death on this subject and read every book that I could find and read all the articles and listened to tapes, and different ones of you have been helping me by giving me tapes to listen to. We've selected 4 books that we would like you to know are available out in the lobby area, and these books answer a lot of the questions and cover them. And one of them, Da Vinci Code by Frank Hanegraaff, is a good one. Da Vinci Code by Richard Baines, and then this one right here, Cracking the Da Vinci Code by James Garlow and Peter Jones, and then this one, my favorite of all of them, I believe it's the best, it's called The Da Vinci Deception, written by Erwin Lutzer. And he is the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And I think that I can say without any equivocation whatsoever that this is an author you can read anything from. I mean, he is a godly man, and God has given him the ability to just really write things well. And that is a great book on this whole thing. There are many others. They're probably good. And I want to just tell you about that before we get started. But now then, let's turn to the book of books. That is the Bible, Psalm chapter 119. I'd like you to stand together. If you have your pencil, you need to circle the number of these verses so that you'll have them in the future. Just stand together, if you would, please, in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read some verses. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is probably the chapter in the Bible that lauds and glorifies and gives proper place to the actual Word of God, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible. Look at verse number 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? And I am reading from the New King James Version this morning. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Verse number 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. When we were finishing this auditorium and we had an opportunity to come in as a church to pray and bless and ask God's blessing on it, we wrote Bible verses all over the place, in the hallways, on the walls, under the pews, down here at the front. And I want you to know that this gets to be my domain right up here, where God has given me the ability to minister from this pulpit. Right under this pulpit, down on the base level, this verse is written, and that's this one. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And we believe that at Grace Church. This is not a book that's changeable, that's passing with the winds of time. We believe that it's a settled book, a settled doctrine, and that's what the subject is this morning. It's written right down there. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse number 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then verse 165, one of my favorite verses, brings peace to my heart in troubled, in difficult moments. Verse number 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Those who love the law of God. Now turn over, if you would, to Psalm 19. Just flip right back over there a few pages in your Bible. Psalm 19, and I want to read from that passage of Scripture, verse number 7. Psalm 19 and verse number 7. I'll read. Listen to God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now we could stop right there, close the book, and I could preach the rest of the morning on that verse. The Word of God, the law of God, is perfect, complete, whole. It has been given to us, preserved by God Almighty in heaven. This is the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is poetry. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of this holy book. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we ask it. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Keep notes this morning. I'm going to have to move quickly, but I want to help you this morning. I want to talk to you about a book that you can trust, the Word of God, a book that you can trust. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Well, seven times is the complete number, the whole number, God's number. It is a completely done thing for this to be the refined, preserved, kept Word of God. You say, "Pastor, you are responding to a book, a novel. If you go to Barnes and Nobles or Borders, you're going to find this novel called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown in the fiction section of that store." Pastor, why are you getting all bothered about this book? Why would you dedicate three Sundays to answer the content of that book? Well, because on the outside it says fiction, it says novel, but the very first word of that book, the first word written in that book is this word, fact. Now, when somebody stands up and says fact, then there has to be somebody stand up and put that to the test. Is it a fact? I want to stand up this morning and go with a period, over a period of 30 or 40 minutes. I want to tell you why this book, the Word of God, it will stand the test of any kind of examination because it is the Word of God. And so it will stand the test. And so if Dan Brown, and this is not an attack against him, it's a page-turning book, very interesting, well-written as far as the interest level of it. But if he stands up and on the first page says that what he's talking about is fact, what he is talking about, the places, the people, the events, the activities, if he says they're fact, and if they fly in the face of what God's Word has to say, then those so-called facts have to be challenged. You say, "Well, what kind of things does the book say, Pastor?" Well, some of the claims of this book include that the Bible has never been a definitive or complete book. That book that we hold in our hand, this book that I preach from faithfully from week to week, that this is not a completed, finalized copy, that it's been undergoing changes historically, and that we've never had a definitive group of books known as the Bible. It says in this book that men wrote the Bible and not God. That the Bible was only compiled to control women and for political gain. That Jesus did not come in the flesh. That He never died on the cross. That there was therefore no resurrection. That He was married to Mary Magdalene. And that He fathered children, and that the bloodline of Christ continues today, even in France. That the early church covered up all of these claims, and that there are actually parchments containing these secrets that exist in the south of France even today. The author of the Holy Blood, Holy Grail, was on television and said, "I have seen literal chests full of documents that prove all of these things." When asked point blank, "Where are these chests? Where are these documents? We would like to see them." "Oh, well, they're not available to you." So what's the big deal, Pastor? Why would you give time to something like this? Well, point one, because this book denies the integrity of Scripture. It is a broadside attack on the veracity, the truth, and is this really the Word of God? In the Da Vinci Code, page number 234, it says the scrolls, that is the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi Scrolls, they highlight glaring historical discrepancies, Dan Brown says, and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and to use his influence to solidify their power base. On page 235, this quote, "Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false." Pretty bold statement. Here's another one, page 231. "The Bible is a product of man, not God. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of this book we call the Bible." It denies the integrity of Scripture. Next week, we're going to look at this. It also denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That is that He is God, and that He came in the flesh, and that He lived and died, was buried, and rose again. It denies the deity of Christ. This book, under the heading of fact, denies the character of God. Can God be trusted? Is He telling the truth about the resurrection? Is God telling the truth about being the only God? Is there such a thing as the sacred feminine or an alter side of God to balance Him out where He's male and He's female? Was Jesus Christ the first feminist? We're going to look at those things. But today I want you to look at this first point of attack. You say, "Pastor, why are you calling it a point of attack?" Well, there is no doubt that even in arguments and in interviews that Dan Brown has said that he's attacking those traditional views and beliefs that people have had for so many years. And well, if he wants to call it an attack, then I'm going to call this our first point of counterattack. Look at God. Look at this passage. Look at this story with me this morning. And on your scripture sheet, I want you to, first of all, where it asks the question, "How do I know, Pastor, that I can trust the Bible? Is the Bible reliable?" They are challenging the veracity, the reliability, the truth, integrity of the Scripture. And so you may be here this today, and you may say, "You know, I've always wondered about the Bible, where it came from, and how do we know that everything is in there is true?" Well, I want to give you some answers. I pray by the end of what we do over the next 3 weeks, if you're a doubter, a seeker, or a curious, I pray that you'll come to know the truth, and that truth will set you free, and that you will want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to try to manipulate you. I'm just going to try to show you these facts that are true and undeniable. The first thing you need to write down, and write these things down in your scripture sheet, is number one, you can trust the Bible because of historical accuracy. The Bible is historically accurate. Now, there are all kinds of religious books that are written, and they're usually written in some sort of mystical form. They talk about cities that nobody's ever seen, people nobody's ever heard of. They talk about events that nobody talks about. In fact, there is a major religion in America that was founded on a book that a guy found in a cave, and then he later found some special glasses, and he looked through those special glasses and read this special book, and he had special knowledge. Sounds like Gnosticism. He had special knowledge, and then he was able to found this religion, and many, 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 many people in the United States and around the world are following this mystic form of belief based on hearsay, all kinds of mystical things that nobody can check out. Many religions in the world are that way. Erwin Lutzer says in 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, listen to this, religion, if it's worth believing, must be based on facts. A lot of people think that Christianity is a religion that ignores the facts and takes a blind leap of faith. Completely opposite of that truth, of that statement, is the truth. Because if religion is worth believing, it must be based on facts. Yes, there's room for faith, and it requires faith, but unless faith is faith in facts, faith is not only useless, but destructive. The Bible cannot afford to have historical errors. We are encouraged to believe its doctrines because of the reliability of its history. In fact, the reliability of the earthly matters of the Bible give us confidence that the Bible is reliable in heavenly matters. The fact that God is batting 1,000 on His prophecies from the Scripture gives us reason to believe that further prophecies will come true, and that the prophecy of an eternal state called heaven is believable because of all the historical evidence and fulfilled prophecies that have already come to pass. In that workshop, we're going to talk about 483 undeniable fulfillments of Scripture. I'm going to talk about some 27 undeniable fulfillments of Scripture just concerning the birth, the life, and death of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about those things at that time. And so I want you to know that the bottom line is the Bible has to be reliable about the things of earth if we're going to believe it about the things of heaven. We can't let the biblical writers off the hook, making excuses for their failures. In their case, even a few errors would be fatal to the whole document. And so people like to take the Bible and look at it and examine it. And I want to tell you, no matter how close the examination, no matter how hard they try to find discrepancies, falsehoods, and lack of historicity, they cannot find it in the Word of God because it's an impeccable book. It's a God book. It's given to us by God. The Bible of all books, listen to this, names kings, monarchs, kingdoms, cities, events, and places that are matters of historical record. There is not one historical person, place, or event that has been proven not to have existed. It is historically accurate. Number two, you can believe the Bible for another reason. You can believe the Bible because of archaeological confirmation. The places that are mentioned in the Bible exist. Here they are. Here's some, many more. Sodom, Gomorrah, Dan, Jericho, the walls of Jericho, the city of Ur, Babylon, and all of the present-day cities and locations that still exist are actual locations of biblical history. And folks, we're not talking about mysticism. Now, I went to see the movie a few months ago about Narnia. And Narnia was a great movie with all kinds of wonderful symbolism and everything. But I want to tell you that when we're talking about the locations and places of the Bible, we're not talking about Narnia. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about Tyre, Sidon. We're talking about Gomorrah, Sodom. We're talking about Susa, Babylon, places that can be located. We're talking about real places. People and nations existed. A review of recent archaeological books and articles reveals that evidence has also been found in this century that confirms the historical existence of the following biblical kings. Listen to this. These are facts. People named Ahab, Ahaz, Omri, Hezekiah, Hoshea, Jehu, Jeroboam II, Manasseh, Pekah, and the list just goes on and on. King David and many more. That can be verified in the book Jesus, the Great Debate by Grant Jeffrey. A fellow by the name of Nelson Gluck, a Reformed Jewish scholar who is not a Christian. Now listen to this, he's not a Christian. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or disputed a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements taken in the Bible. By the same token, a proper evaluation of the Bible and Bible descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. In other words, when they wanted to find a certain place, they went to the Bible, tried to see what it says and where it was, and they found what they were looking for. You say, do those archaeological discoveries prove the Bible? Nope. The Bible's true no matter what archaeology says. But they cannot find one thing in archaeology that disproves the Word of God. The most respected scholar of our day, J.O. Kinnaman, said, of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of biblical record. In truth, with every turn of the spade and wipe of the archaeologist's brush, mankind is catching up with the Bible. Third thought. You can trust the Bible for another reason. You can trust the Bible because of fulfilled prophecy. I'm going to give you all kinds of information in the workshop that we're going to do on the 6th, that Saturday morning. But listen to God's Word. What about these prophets? Well, listen to what God says. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. I make known, watch this, I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. Forecasting. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is batting 1,000. God's word is unbroken, and the prophecies continually are being fulfilled. I'll talk about those specifically at the workshop. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. Say, Pastor, what about these prophets? And you know, when they prophesied, how'd you know whether what they were doing, what they said and prophesied was really true? Well, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, if what a prophet proclaims, this is God's word, verse 22, chapter 18, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. You say, so put that in some kind of language that we can get a handle on so we know what you're talking about. Okay, let me give you a Bible example. The office of a prophet or an apostle was not enviable. For instance, suppose you were there when Elisha was told to approach King Joram and tell him, Joram, today you're starving. The Syrians are outside the wall under King Ben-Hadad. You are eating for food the heads of dead donkeys, and you're eating your own children who have died because of the starvation. And yet on the outside of the wall there are hundreds and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of troops from Syria that have you under siege. God said to Elisha, go in there and you tell King Joram, don't worry about it. Tomorrow food is going to be more plentiful and more inexpensive than any time in the history of the nation. I can just see Elisha saying, are you sure, Lord? There are tens of thousands of Syrian troops out there, and you know what you said about prophets that say stuff that don't come true? These people are going to have, they'll have me for supper. Now listen to me. Elisha was able to go into the presence of Joram at the word of God and say, Joram, tomorrow in the city there's going to be an abundance of grain and food like never. Well, God ran off the Syrians. They were so scared they left all of their stuff behind. Four lepers decided that they were starving to death, might as well go see what's going on outside, wandered over into the camp and found all the stuff and came back and told them. The prophecy was fulfilled exactly and to the hour. What God said was going to happen. The office of a prophet. Now, I could stand up here for hours and talk about fulfilled prophecies, and I will at the workshop. But I want you to know that you can trust the Word of God because of fulfilled prophecy at the word of the prophets. The fourth thing, you write this down. You can trust the Bible because of internal unity. This is a book that exhibits unity and uniformity like no other book. But you say, well, what's the big deal about that if God's the author? Well, He was the author. But it is a collection of 66 different autographs written by 40 different authors. They were kings, fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, prophets, a doctor, and a Jewish scholar named Paul. Not only was it 66 books by 40 different authors, but it was written over a period of 1,500 or more years. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if I started over here with Michelle and I went to JP, I got JP and their son, and then I got Michelle right there. If I told JP a secret and I said, JP, I want you to get that secret to her, I wonder if he could even get what I said to him to her, much less go all the way around the auditorium and be right when it comes out on the other side over here and even be resemble. I mean, I could say that the moon's made of blue cheese and it might come back over there that, you know, come up that they're giving away $1 million checks down at the principal building. I mean, you know, who knows what's going to happen? And JP wants to run over there and get at the end of the line. But anyway, but here's the story. We have a unity and an agreement of Scripture, one author with another who never knew each other, who never saw each other, and they wrote a book that God has put together that is like a roadmap for history, and the prophecies are unbelievably accurate and they're coming true. It has a unified theme, a unified direction, a unified revelation. The so-called discrepancies of the Bible melt away under close examination. There are no discrepancies in the Bible. It's one book. You can trust the Bible. Number five, for another reason, you can trust the Bible because of dedicated human instrumentality. Dedicated humans. You say, now wait a minute. What are you talking about? I thought you said this is a divine book and I can trust the Bible because it's God's book. Well, I'm coming to that, and that's the most important by far and away reason. But I just want to tell you a little bit about those human instruments that God did use. that he did. So the question might come up. Well, since much of the Bible, Pastor Phil, was written thousands of years ago, and the original copies, which were written on perishable paper and perishable papyrus, were written thousands of years ago, the copies were lost. And so how do we know that the scribes didn't make errors in their copies? Well, that's a good question. And there's a good answer. And the answer is they were very, very, very careful. You see, now, Pastor, that's sort of a simplistic answer. How do you know that they were careful? There was a group of people. One example of scribes was a group of people that were known as the Masorah. And if there are any Bible students in here that have been to school and studied a little deeper, you'll know that there's something that is called the Masoretic Text. How many of you ever heard of the Masoretic Text? I got a lot of students in here. Well, the Masorah were the group of people that were in charge of the Masoretic Text. Or that is, they brought it down and made sure that the copying was faithful. You say, well, booey booey for them. What's the big deal about them? Well, here you go. The requirements for membership in the Masorah were the following. Number one, scribes were trained. You say, how long did they train, Pastor? Was it a couple of years, intense training? They could not even be a member of the Masorah to begin even working on copying the Scriptures until they were 30 years old. Each letter of the scroll was visually confirmed one by one against the master scroll. A thread was often placed between letters to ensure separation and accuracy. Each letter in each scroll was counted, and the count was compared to the master scroll. Each word in the scroll as counted and compared to the master scroll. The middle letter, listen to this, the middle letter in each entire copied scroll was located and compared to the master. If it was one single digit to the right or left, it was worthless. You say, Pastor, did they make corrections? Yeah, they made corrections. If one single mistake of any kind through this intense and careful copying was done, if they found one single jot, tittle, letter, or accent mark that was wrong and in the wrong place, they threw the scroll away and started over. They were very, very, very careful. We can believe that the Bible is true. That story is adapted from Ralph Muncaster's A Skeptic's Search for God, and he found that out before he became a Christian. Interesting, isn't it? You can trust the Bible, number six, and most importantly, because of divine inspiration. Divine inspiration. So, who wrote the Bible, Pastor? Is it as Dan Brown claims that Constantine got a bunch of old guys together in 325 at the Council of Nicaea? And that under his direction and at his tutelage and because of his payment, did they get together and decide which books to include in the Bible? Did they decide at that point upon the deity of Christ, whether he was really a man? Or did they just fabricate that story to gain political power and also to put down women by making him a celibate individual, that he was never married? Is that what they did? Of course not. By the time 325 came along, the canon or measurement of the Scripture was totally established. People who lived alongside of John the Apostle, such as Irenaeus and such as Polycarp, they were disciples of John the Apostle. And they recognized the four Gospels. Even at that time, they recognized the Gospels. So what about this book? Are there 80 more Gospels, as Dan Brown's book says, 80 or more other Gospels that were omitted? And did we only choose the Matthew passages, the Mark and Luke and John passages because they magnified His deity and put down His humanity? Is that true? Of course not. The other Gospels are pseudo-Gospels. The claim in the book is that they predate and they've been unaltered and therefore they're more important because they've been shunned. Well, it's a bald-faced lie, because the earliest of the Gnostic Gospels was written more than 100 years after the close of the canon of Scripture. After the close of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and all those New Testament books. The Gnostic Gospels came along as mysticism, and they say mystic things, and I could talk about them. And by the way, these quote-unquote lost Gospels that have been found, they've never been lost. They've just been put away, put back, nobody paid any attention to them. And people keep trying to find something wrong with the Bible, and they're bringing up old thoughts and old accusations as if they were new. They're not new. This is not a new attack. This is old. You can trust the Bible because of divine inspiration. The Bible is a book of God and a book of man. God's part was to superintend the writing of the books and revealing His will, and man's part was to write the revelation using a human language and style so that God's message was preserved for future generations. Erwin Lutzer, Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. We don't follow, and I want you to get this now, we do not follow man-made stories. Narnia was a great story, but we're not basing our Christianity on Narnia. We base our belief on the Word, the unalterable, immutable, everlasting, indestructible Word of God. We don't follow stories. We don't follow fables or fantasy. Listen to 2 Peter 1:16. Peter speaking said, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. That's what was going on even in his day. People were inventing things. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were, I love this word, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They saw Him. They saw Him. John saw Him. Peter saw Him. All of the apostles saw Him. 500 witnesses saw Him after His resurrection. They saw Him. Peter says, say, fellas, I was there at the baptism. I heard the voice from heaven. I saw the dove come down. And I heard God the Father say, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Thus, confirming the Trinity or a Trinitarian view of God, that there's a Father, there's a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. I saw it. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Him go back to His former glory. It blinded us and put us on our feet. I blurted out about having a building campaign. And the Father said, no, don't do that. Just listen to My Son. I saw Him. He was an eyewitness. We didn't follow man-made stories. And then the next thing you need to understand is that we do follow divinely inspired Scripture. Here's a mega verse in the Bible. Look on your Scripture sheet, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, you need to write alongside that word Scripture this little word, G-R-A-P-H-E with an apostrophe over the N or a little accent mark over the E. You say, what's that all about? Well, graphe means Scripture or writing, those things that were actually written down. So, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of what was written down came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the same Spirit that infused man with the breath of life, that Spirit carried along holy men teaching them how and what and where and when to write. Someone might ask, well, Pastor, how did the prophets know when they were writing the Word of God? Or was it that they were inspired and everything they wrote was inspired? If James would have written a love letter to his girlfriend, was that an inspired love letter? And if Peter's wife would have told him and given him told him to write down some things to pick up at the corner market, was the list for the corner market inspired? Simple answer, absolutely not. It is the Bible, these written things that are inspired. You say, well, how did the prophet know when it was inspired and when it wasn't? How did he know? Well, it's a good question. There are phrases throughout the Bible that help us know how they knew when they were writing something that was inspired Word of God. Here they are. Many times, 219 times, it says, the Word of the Lord came. Over and over. Sometimes it said, the Lord speaking to His prophet, write this. To Moses, He said, the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll. To Isaiah, God said, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it. To Jeremiah, God said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, write in a book all the words that I speak to you. In Ezekiel, God said to him, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it. To Habakkuk, God said, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets. Another phrase that's often seen is, says the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. Often in the Old Testament we see it. For instance, Isaiah 1:11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord. Also Psalm 12:5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will arise, says the Lord. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And it goes on and on. Sometimes the Lord would talk about it as His command. He spoke to Moses and to Aaron that way. This is the command of the Lord. Write it down. And folks, the next thing I have to say to you is that we do not follow inspired men, but we are following inspired Scriptures. You say, now what does that mean, Pastor? What's the emphasis there? I thought these men were inspired. Now, do not mistake this. Peter, James, John, Paul, Luke, these Bible writers, the Old Testament writers, Daniel, they were not so much inspired men as what was recorded and preserved is inspired Scripture. You say, now, you're splitting hairs. Oh, no. Because those men were fallible. Peter is the one, he had to make a comeback because, I mean, even after the resurrection, he went back to fishing again. And I mean, Paul, you talk about Paul, this guy had a temper, man. He blew up several times in the Scripture. I mean, these were fallible people. They were not infallible. They were humans. They were sinners. James writes even about Elijah, that he was a man of like passions as we are. He was passionate and he got discouraged and he did all kinds of things. Listen. It is not the people that are inspired. It is the written Word of God that is inspired. You say, how do you know that? Listen to this passage of Scripture. This is another mountain peak verse in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's that word graphe, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and on it goes. It doesn't say that all prophets are inspired. All gospel writers are inspired. It's not the man. He was lifted up and carried along for a period of time so that what he wrote at that moment in time would be perpetuated for all time as the Word of God. It is God's Word and it is inspired. It is a Bible. It is a book that is from God. There's something else you need to know is you can trust the Bible, because of its perpetual indestructibility, it is an indestructible book. You say, Pastor, don't be ignorant. I could take that Bible and snatch it out of your hand, go out that door out there, and I could burn it up. Well, you know, there have been people trying to do that ever since the Garden of Eden. Once the Roman emperors figured out, now you listen to this statement. Once the Roman emperors figured out that the Christians based all of their belief in the Scriptures, in 303 A.D., Emperor Diocletian began a systematic attempt to destroy the Scriptures and to persecute the Christians. And he didn't do it in short measure. He killed tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, burning them at the stake and throwing them to the lions. But his biggest effort was to get rid of the Word of God. Why? Because they knew that these people, these Christians, these meek and mild people, these people that would do anything that the empire said except give the emperor a pinch of salt. Just give the emperor his due or bow the knee to the emperor as some sort of lord. They wouldn't do that. They knew that those Christians were bound by the book. And they were people of the book. And they followed and they obeyed and they believed and they based everything they did on the book. Now I might add, modern day Christianity would really learn to do well if we based everything we did, every belief we had, every dogma we come up with, everything we preach and teach. It better be based on this book or we have absolutely no authority to teach and preach anything. And tradition can go right out the window if it flies in the face of the Word of God. Are you listening? And so they said, these are people of the book. If we want to get rid of Christians and Christianity, we have to get rid of their book. Then why would somebody come after the Word of God the way that these guys are doing? It's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Listen to this. Henry Thiessen, in his lectures for systematic theology, he, Diocletian, killed so many Christians and destroyed so many Bibles that when Christians remained silent for a season and stayed in hiding, he thought he had actually put an end to the Scriptures. You know what he did? He caused a coin to be struck with this inscription. The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods is now restored. Last I checked, I got one right here in my hand. He thought he destroyed it, but he didn't. It's an indestructible book. Voltaire said it. If we could destroy the Christian religion, we must first of all destroy man's belief in the Bible. The first try to destroy what God said started in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Oh, God doesn't mean. Look at that pretty fruit over there. You've got to be kidding. You know, I think if you'd eat that fruit, you'd be wise and you'd be smarter and more healthy. Look how pretty that is. Just go ahead and eat that fruit. Did God really say that you would die? And she went on and gave her explanation, her version of it. Oh, you won't really die. The first thing that Satan would like to do is to get you to doubt the Word of God. And if he can get you to doubt the Word of God, then he can blatantly deny the Word of God. And the next thing that comes after doubt and denial is total soul destruction. And I want to tell you right here that Satan's been doing that since the Garden of Eden. And as we go through time, more and more attacks come against the Word of God. And I'm here to announce to you that this, my dear friend, is the preserved, indestructible, continual, perpetual Word of God. When he said forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, he meant that. This is a settled book, a settled document. It was from heaven given to man for our blessing. God didn't leave us clueless in the world about the past, the future, life, and how we're supposed to live. There is no attack that does more damage to the cause of Christ than an attack against His book. All of what we believe about Jesus, heaven, hope, and history is found in the book. Early Christians were known as people of the way and people of the book, even as they were being known as Christians. You say, Pastor, why does it matter? What's the big deal? Okay, I'm a Christian. Wonderful. Great, I believe, you know, let's get on with it. Time for dinner. I want to go. Why is this so important? Why is this such a big deal? Well, why does it matter? First of all, for the believer, it matters so that you can do something. Write it down on your sheet. First of all, you can be ready to present an answer to people who ask about your faith. We're supposed to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness of fear and having a good conscience. And on it goes. Set apart the Lord God. Give God His proper place in your life and be ready to give an answer to those who might ask you a question. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you now about modern day Christianity. I want to tell you about 21st century Christianity, that which we are living right now. It is an absolute shame when somebody comes to your door in the name of the Watchtower or in the name of Mormonism and they are more well versed in falsehood and in mystery and in things that cannot be proven and about some mystical world that is not true. It's a shame that Islamics, it's a shame that Hindus, it's a shame that people of these other mystery religions can come to your door and know more about what is false than 21st century Christians know about what is true. See, what do you recommend? I recommend to you this morning that you get in the book. I recommend that you read the book. I'm telling you, base your life on the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Find out what it says. Base your life on it. It's a firm foundation. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and builds his life on them, I liken him unto a man that built his house on a firm foundation. The winds came, the floods came, the wind blew, and that house stood firm. But many of us are building our lives, even in religious circles, on emotionalism. We're building our lives on everything under the sun except the Word of God. And the winds blow and the floods come and blow against that house, and great is the fall of that house. They're not ready to stand the test of time and storm. Why? Because they don't know what His Word says. Get ready. We're ramping up Bible study at Grace Church. Just get ready. We're going to get in the book and learn more about it. Listen to me. Listen. Be ready to give an answer. There's something else. How many Awana workers I got here this morning? Raise your hand. All right. How many kids? Any kids in here in Awana still? Anybody? How many were in Awanas at one time in your own life? Raise your hand. Look at that. All over this place. Now you listen to me. Here's a verse. Not only be ready to give an answer to other people, but be ready to present yourself. I got to be ready to present myself to God. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, not only should we present an answer to people that ask us, but we've also got to present ourselves to God. And God's holding us accountable for the treasure of His Word. He's given it to us. And we're supposed to get in it and read it and learn it and love it and live it. It's the Word of God. For those that are not yet decided, this matters to you that this is the Word of God, because I want you to know that only the Bible speaks of hope and freedom. Only the Bible. All these other religions speak of bondage. They speak of slavery. They speak of all kinds of wild things. But only the Bible speaks of hope and freedom. 2 Timothy 3:14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned, Timothy, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, from Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures," watch this, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why the Scripture, Pastor? Why so much emphasis on the Word of God? Because it is the Word of God that is able to make you wise to know that salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And where do we find that out? We find it out in the Word of God. In the Word of God. It'll make you wise. You know, sometimes I'm asked, "Pastor, just how early should I try to indoctrinate my children in the things of God? You know, they're so small, and I don't want to just crowd up their minds with all..." They need to just... You know, I could take you to Joel this morning, and I could show you where in the book of Joel, when they still had diapers on, they were beginning to tell them the story of Jesus. Tell them the story of His Word. Know that only Jesus speaks the Word of life. I love this. John 6:33, "It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the flesh that profits nothing. The words that I speak," Jesus is talking, "the words that I speak, they are Spirit. They are life." This is life. John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, to know the only true God and His Son whom He has sent." This is the book that tells us about that. This is it. It's a finished book. Know that only Jesus speaks to... I love this verse, John 6:67. Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" Everybody, you know, there was... He said some hard things. He preached some hard things. And a lot of the followers, they took off. "I don't want to hear that. I'm out of here." They didn't want to hear it. And so He says, "Peter, you guys going to go away too?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I love that question. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I'd like to ask this morning, if we're not going to come to the finished, final Word of God and believe what it says about the person of Jesus Christ, my question is, to whom shall we go? Shall we go to Dan Brown? "Hey Dan, will you be with me? Will you be with me when I'm in a time of need? Are you going to be there like a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Are you going to be there when my little boy Seth has to have his tonsils taken out and he's going to be up there in ICU in Mercy Hospital? Are you going to be there? Can I look to you in time of need? Can I say, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee," Psalm 56:3. Can I do that with you, Dan Brown? No, he just wants your money. Are you listening to me this morning? Can you look to Islam? Well, if you want to look to Islam, you women can look forward to being the eternal play toys for men for all of eternity. If you want to look to Mormonism, then you can look as a woman to being eternally pregnant in heaven, giving birth to spirit babies. To whom shall you turn? You understand the point? Oh, I'm going to tell you something. I found my Redeemer. I've found who my soul believes in. Listen, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I believe in Jesus. You're looking at a man that believes this book from the very first word that says "thee" to the second word that says "Bible," and I like everything in between it, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I believe that this is God's book. It's the authority for life, and it's got the key to eternal life in heaven. It tells about Jesus, and I stand on that book. Anybody believe in that? It's the Word of God. It is His Word. And know that faith in God is impossible apart from the Word of God. You say, "No, I don't know about that. We can see God in nature." Yeah, you can, but you can't believe on Him with only nature. You say, "Well, why would you say that?" Because the Bible says so clearly that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. You must hear the Word of God. You know, we're not born again of corruptible seed. We are born again by the incorruptible Word of God. That's how we're saved. Listen to me this morning. If you're here and you're a doubter, you think I'm manipulating you, just keep coming. Because I'm just going to tell you what what is true. And I'm telling you the truth of God's Word. When I was a little boy, my mom and dad took me to Sunday school and church. Mama was cleaning out a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago a trunk in her house since my dad died, and she has a lot of time, and so she was just looking through and found a picture. She sent me the picture, and it was my first time to church. And it showed me there. She was dropping me off, actually taking me into the nursery, and boy, was I a good-looking kid with the little blue shorts and chubby little legs sticking out there. 3 weeks old, and I had more hair at 3 weeks than I got now at 47 years old. There I was, and she was putting me in there, and I went to Sunday school. And according to my mom, now I don't know, but she said I never missed Sunday school and church. Unless I was really, really sick. She didn't think she could remember five times from the time that I was in her home that I missed Sunday school and church. She said, oh, that's legalistic. Oh, you're just being, oh, we shouldn't be so legal. Well, there might have been a ball game that Philip wanted to go to. Let me tell you what my mom and dad said when we thought there might have been a ball game. They said, ball game, whatever might be planned, it makes no difference. We've been planning on going to church on Sunday since we decided to become Christians. It's part of our life. We don't do anything. There's no such thing as scheduling something else when it's time to be in the house of God. Period. End of sentence. Well, that's just so legalistic. And it ruined me, didn't it? Look at me. I'm just ruined. I'm a total flop and failure in my life. He said, well, I think we can get by without that legalism. Well, call it anything you want to. I call it a holy mother and a holy father that just wanted their kid to love Jesus. They discipled me from very young. Time's up. It's all over. Wasn't long after I'd been going there that I began to learn the foundation for my faith. Came in the form of two little songs. The first one, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. I sang that song 1,000 times. You know what I believe today? I believe in the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. There's another little song. And it goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. You say, where's the foundation of your faith? Those two little songs based on this book. You say, what's the summary of your theology? You just got it right there. My theology is based on the B-I-B-L-E and the fact that it tells me that Jesus loves me. Would you stand your feet, please?